Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us on this earth to fight these battles ourselves, that you have not separated yourself from us to sit and watch us flail around, but that you have, that you sent Jesus, that you came into this world, that you worked out some of the difficulties so that we could live this life with some guidance and with some freedom. And we need to know that because we don't always feel free. And we don't always know what we're supposed to do. And so I just pray today as we open up your word that we would be able to find a certain sense of peace in the midst of the tension of this world. Help us to find what it means to rest in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to continue today in our study of 1 Samuel. We've been going through this book from start to finish. We call the series Crowns because ultimately that's what it is it's this battle for power, this struggle for who is going to rule God's people, the nation of Israel. So a quick review for those of you who haven't been here or for those of you who are here but don't listen. This is where we've been. The book started with Eli, Eli the high priest. He was leading Israel from that position as high priest. Now, this book is during the time of the judges, so they don't have kind of a king or someone ruling over. The high priest is kind of the closest thing they have to a centralized power. So you have Eli. Eli is then followed by Samuel, and we kind of heard Samuel's story early on. Samuel is sometimes called the last of the judges. It doesn't call him a judge necessarily in this book. It does in another place, but he kind of is this character who bridges the gap for Israel, this time of transition between judges and kings. And so he is a judge who happens to be a trained priest who then anoints the first king of Israel. And that first king that he anoints is Saul. Saul, the guy who is a head taller than everyone else, who looks strong, seems like a good fit, but begins to trust in his own way over God's. And so we see kind of this downfall of Saul where he makes one little stupid decision, then another one, and eventually you see that his heart isn't oriented towards God at all. And so he rejects God, and God ultimately then also rejects him as king. And so God sends Samuel out to anoint another king, and Samuel goes to Jesse, and basically God says, it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. And he goes from the oldest to the youngest. They go all the way down the line. And ultimately, he ends up anointing as king the least impressive and youngest son of Jesse, a little shepherd boy named David. This boy, this shepherd boy who likes to play his harp, this is the future king of Israel. The story of 1 Samuel then begins to tell us a little bit more about David. It shows us the story of David and Goliath as he faces up and kills the giant. We see kind of this other side of him in this relationship that he has with Jonathan. So we get to know David a little bit. But then this conflict arises. There's this conflict between David and Saul, mostly Saul's fault, but there's this conflict that's there, and that's kind of where we are in the story. The rejected king is fearful of the future king and wants to see him destroyed. Now, at this point, it kind of feels like that storyline's been played out, right? We've been in this conflict for about four chapters now, right? Saul chasing David around trying to kill him. It's like, yeah, we get the point. Let's move on. Can he just be anointed already? Let's do away with the unjust king, bring in the good king, right? Let's move forward. It's the logical next step. Yet we still have nine chapters to go in 1 Samuel, and I will, spoiler alert, David doesn't become king in this book. So it's not happening anytime soon. We just have to sit in this tension here for a while between what will be, what is promised, and what is. And it's this tension that we're going to talk about a little bit today. Partially because one of David's roles in the Bible, one of the things that his storyline is for, is as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Right? We see that in what's called the Davidic covenant, which is the promise that God makes to David, that through his line, he will develop a king that will rule forever. Right? That's very obviously talking about Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus. But also in the details of David's life, we see this foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. And this tension between being anointed king and actually becoming king, that's congruent with the world that we live in today. And what I mean is, Jesus Christ has conquered. At the cross, what Jesus did when he died and when he came back to life, what he did there is he won. Satan, sin, death, they've lost. But we're not quite living in a time when those things don't have an effect anymore. It's like Jesus has been anointed. He has established, this is my kingdom. But he's not ruling it fully yet. And so we sit in this time in between. And we ask questions like, what are you waiting for? Why is there so much suffering going on if you've already won? What are we supposed to put our time and energy into as we wait? And I'll just say this. This time in between is hard. It is hard to live in the tension. Like the story, we want to just get on with it. So today, while we're not going to answer every question, I'm not going to be able to lift the tension for you all, we are going to talk a little bit about what that tension is, why, kind of how it exists, and what it looks like to navigate it. And so with the help of David, 1 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah, because against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." All right, so David's on the run. This is where we are at the story. David is on the run with his men, and we saw last week that he stays in one place just long enough for Saul to find out where he is, and then he has to move. That's kind of how the story keeps going. He and his merry men are bouncing all over the Jewish countryside, basically trying to find every good hiding place that exists, trying to basically stay under the radar, which isn't a phrase they would use because radar had not been invented yet. But trying to stay below the general idea of Saul being able to find them. And the truth is, they're not just running from Saul. When you are running from a king, you are running from everyone. Right, so when you go into a town, he's got little spies there. They'll report back to him. So they really had to stay away from all inhabited areas, again, so that they could stay alive. And so we see them kind of jumping from cave to forest to uninhabited area. These are the places where they live. And the last we heard, they were in the forest of Hereth. So there in the forest, they get news that the Philistines have just attacked the nearby town of Keilah. And while it tells us later this is a fortified town, which means that they have some defenses, they're not going to be able to withstand a full attack from the Philistine army. And so then the question that arises of the people is, should we go and help them? Should we do something? Now, this is a loaded question because going and helping them is going to mean sticking your neck out. Not just going because you're going to have to fight a battle and you might die in battle, but also because as soon as you fight this battle, you're going to be exposed. Saul's going to know exactly where you are. And that seems to be what David's men are afraid of when they say, "We are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Their fear isn't the Philistines. Their fear is Saul will know where they are. So in this, we see kind of the first tension that exists for people who live in the time in between, and that is we are both fighting for our lives and living in a world where people need our help. Right, it's easy in this life to be overwhelmed, just trying to keep your head above water. It's easy to feel like you have nothing left to give. And what we do in that is we assume, okay, you know what? Right now, I'm in a season of life, right? Love that phrase. I'm in this time, but there will be a day when I get all of my ducks in a row, when everything is organized, that magical future date where you will have everything set and you can now operate from a place of fullness. We'll call that the unicorn scenario. Because you're basically basing living your life on a situation that never actually happens. The tension of this life never goes away. And I think that this is one of the weaknesses of having a church where we have way too many people who are in the same stage of life. Talk to some older people. They'll tell you, the days just go and all of a sudden you're like, huh, that never actually happened. My parents are retired now and they're so busy, right? Anyway. And so, in this life, throughout this life, what we're going to have to do is manage a certain amount of self-protection and fear while also living out the biblical call to love, serve, and sacrifice. These two things are always going to be happening simultaneously. And the Bible prepares us for that, right? The word that the Bible uses for living this life is sacrifice, right? The Bible doesn't just use sacrifice as a noun, right? Like go and do that, give that sacrifice, or Jesus was a sacrifice. The Bible actually uses sacrifice as a verb, describing how we're supposed to live this life. It does that in Romans 12, one of my favorite verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And so the idea here is, as a response to the mercies of God, because God has been merciful, we now live our lives in a specific way. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that look like? Well, the way that it's described here is it means we reject the worldly understanding of cost and value. We take on a new idea of what matters and what doesn't in this world. And then we enter into now a different way of living our lives. And we do this, he says, by testing. Now, this testing that he's talking about is not merely an intellectual exercise where you write pro-con lists and try to figure things out. To test means to put into practice. So what you do is you go to the Bible and you go, man, it seems like this is what God is saying. I'm going to live that out. I'm going to actually do what the Bible says. This is a novel idea. I'm going to do what the Bible says, and then I'm going to see how God uses that, see how God works through that. And I would say, as we do this, as we test, as we work towards maturity, one of the bigger surprises that happens, I would say one of the bigger surprises to me anyway, is that you become more fulfilled and content in this life through the act of being other-focused than you ever were when you're trying to make things happen for yourself. What I mean is we spend so much of our time trying to get our lives together and saying, I will have time for other people as soon as I get this fixed. And actually, the thing that we've been needing the whole time, and the thing that is most fulfilling to us, is when we act outside of ourselves. And the reason that's such a surprise is because we have a modern obsession with self-care, self-help, self-protection, right? These ideas that the best way to care for yourself is through focusing on yourself all the time. But it's actually through self-sacrifice that we find what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what I mean by that is it's not just that it makes us better people or that it really helps lots more, but it actually changes who we are and how we see the world. It allows us to actually take on the tension in a very different way. And so this is the first tension that we face, the need to defend and grow as people while also loving and caring for others. And we see what God does here. God commands the troops here to put the needs of others above their own concerns. That's echoed for us in Philippians 2, right? Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. These two things will always exist in your life. Your needs, the needs of people around you. And God calls us to lean in the direction of others, because he knows we naturally terminate on ourselves. God calls us to loosen our personal boundaries, to let other people in, to not make our lives about personal growth to the detriment of everyone else around you. Now, let me say, every time I attack this concept of self-fulfillment, I get pushback. Right? Here's what the pushback looks like. I've done that, and I got hurt. Right? I served other people, and I didn't find fulfillment. I found pain. The reason my defenses are here is because this way of living failed me. And to all of that, I would just say, I know. Right? Anyone who is living for others has felt that over and over again. You pour yourself out on behalf of other people, and you just get spit on. You get rejected. I'm not teaching here this idea that do this and everything will turn out great. It's a quick process, right? Give someone this and it turns... No. Give yourself to others and it will work every time. No. It's why the Bible uses the word sacrifice. So we're prepared for the cost. Because the truth is, there's no way to get through this life without scars. Whether you're focused on yourself or on other people. But what God offers us is a way of living that gives you scars with good stories behind them. Scars with a purpose, we'll call them. Where you look at the pain and you go, that was actually worth it. Maybe not right away, but eventually, right? That actually produced something good. God never promises us that it's going to look good. He just promises us that it will be good. We need to hold on to that. So that's tension number one. Let's look at the next tension. Verse 6 says this. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, hadn't read that out loud before, and it sounds different. He had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So real simply, Saul figures out where David is, and he sets off to get him. Basically, the fears of the men were justifiable fears. And so David, wanting some guidance, sends to Abiathar and asks him to bring the ephod. Now, the ephod is a special garment that the priests wore. All the priests had usually a linen ephod, but the high priest had a special ephod with a breastplate, and on that breastplate were two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And these two stones were related to revelation from God. God, whoever was in possession of these would be able to communicate directly with God. I was reading a commentary this week that said, how does that work? We have no idea. And it's not our job to figure out how the Urim and the Thummim somehow channeled this. But God had told them to do this. They made this breastplate. It works. So they have the Urim and the Thummim. So they bring the ephod. And so David wants them to go get this because he wants to know what God's guidance is. He needs direction. So David says, you know, are they going to turn me in, these people that I just saved their lives? And God said, oh yeah, they are. They're going to turn you in. Great people, the people of Keilah. So David leaves, and basically Saul hears David left, and he gives up the expedition, because why go on an expedition when it's about to fail? There you go, that's the story. Now the reason why I think this is a helpful story to us is not because we have the kind of direct question and answer relationship that David does. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to be able to go, hey God, what should I do here? He's like, oh, they're about to get you. You should go over there. That would be wonderful. But we don't have that. And in a situation like this one, the best that we have, what we are left to, is discerning with the information that we have. Called being wise. And so what this story adds to the tension, I think, is that after making the point that we should be other-focused, that we shouldn't be all self-protective, God basically tells David here to protect himself. Right? Flee for your life. But what about the people of Keilah? Nah, forget about them. They're about to turn you in. Go! It's a reminder for us, or should be, that this life is not so simple that we can apply a concept unilaterally without wisdom. Now, I say this because I've run into a lot of people, and especially a lot of Christians, who have been given a Dr. Phil version of Christianity. All right? And what I mean by that is little quips that you basically pull out and apply in all situations. And so somebody's going through something horrible, you know, and it's like, you know, God always has a purpose. Now, I absolutely believe that, but that is not necessarily helpful in every situation. When exercised without thought in all circumstances, you start to run into some problems with these kind of quippy phrase Christianity. And I've seen this simplified way of thinking used to keep people in abusive marriages. I've seen this very simplified way of thinking used to throw people into roles in the church and in ministry that they are not in any way prepared for. The problem is, in a sinful world, you have to make adjustments. You can't treat every person or situation identically. We live in a world of sin and evil, and it requires us to be wise. And I'm not just making this up. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, this is what he said to them. Probably heard it before, maybe. It's actually used as a quippy phrase, if incorrectly used. It says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." That statement is intention. You can't act as a serpent and a dove at the same time very easily. Right? But he's saying, don't be a naive and foolish person. But also, don't take on the strength and power structures of this world. Don't act in a stupid way where you're throwing yourself to the wolves, but also don't be overwhelmed if the wolves get you. And he goes on to tell them that persecution is coming. This is the rest of that section. Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." He could just say, they'll turn you over to Saul after you've already saved them. "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So again, kind of crazy. We're encouraged not to run away from the fight, to leave people who need us. At the same time, God says, you know, there's times when you just need to run away. So we ask, what is the determining factor then? How do we begin to figure out in a situation how we're supposed to act? Well, it seems that the best tool that we have is God's glory. What I mean by that is, in a situation where God would be glorified through you acting, your benefit and safety becomes ultimately secondary. You sacrifice and are willing to put yourself out there for the glory of God. But if it's a situation where God's honor is being trashed, and that's a lot of situations, it's best to move on. Now, again, I wish we had the Urim and the Thummim, right? I wish we had the ephod. It would be so much better. I would just stand up here with it. You could come ask me questions. You know, it would be great. But what we do have, and what they didn't have, is the Holy Spirit. And what we do have is a community of people with the Holy Spirit to walk with us through all of this. And so part of being wise is not turning in on yourself and thinking that you're supposed to have the answers for everything. Part of being wise is seeking counsel of other people, not because you think they're smarter than you, but because they have a different perspective. And because through the Holy Spirit, God uses people to help guide you and shape you. God promised to be with us, and He is most practically with us through the gifts of other people. Use that. All right, back to the story. David eludes Saul by God's direction. He flees to the wilderness of Ziph. Next part of the story, verse 15, it says, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. At this point, if Saul had not made his son so mad, he'd be able to find David, because apparently Jonathan can, right? Strengthen his hand in God. Verse 17, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. So David's on the run again. Jonathan comes out to see David and basically to kind of reestablish his covenant with him. He's there to give him encouragement, to strengthen him in this difficult time. Then he goes home. So, well, this is certainly a nice reunion. This is a great time for the two of them to get together. It's made somewhat unhappy by the fact that they have to part again. Jonathan always has to leave. David and Jonathan never get to actually live out life together. So the tension here is between what should be and what is. In a perfect world, Dave and Johnny would be able to live next door to each other, build houses, raise families, right? Right there in the same cul-de-sac. It'd be wonderful. But that's never going to happen. And it's not going to happen because of the situation they happen to find themselves in. Now, this kind of tension is recognized in our society. It's really in a lot of our literature. Stories like Romeo and Juliet, you probably had to read that in high school. Starts out, two houses, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. That might just be bringing flashbacks of iambic pentameter, right? I have no idea what that means. Right? But the problem in Romeo and Juliet is there's this couple that love each other, but they can't be together because their families are at war. Right? And so the whole thing is playing out, how are they going to make this happen, are they not, and I won't spoil the ending, but it is the feel-good story of the year. The story of this that resonates much more closely to me is the literary classic The Fox and the Hound. Probably seen that movie. When I was a kid, I had this as a tape and book, you know, like when you hear this sound, bing, turn the page. And my mom likes to remind me that I would sit in the room right off, so she's in the kitchen cooking and I'm right here, and I would listen to it over and over, and not once did I ever get through the end without bawling my eyes out. Because I was distraught over the fact that these two couldn't be together. They said they would be friends forever, right? I didn't know how to deal with the tension that these two care about one another. If it was up to them, this would work out. But the situation around them makes it impossible. Now, we experience this same thing, usually not from warring families or species that are at odds, but we do have to manage our relationships and our life, you know, around a lot of things that we don't control. Within our relationships, we crave depth and time and intimacy that honestly most of us rarely ever find. Even with those who are like, hey, I want to have that kind of relationship. Okay, but neither of us know how to do that, so we're going to sit and stare at one another. For many people, the difficulty of what this life looks like, and again, especially with relationships, it leads to a dissatisfaction with the relationships that they have, rather than a healthy appreciation of what it is that they do have. Right? The tension for us is to find the good in our relationships, even when we live with a less than ideal reality. I saw this happen with a lot of my friends when we were all single and we hung out all the time and it was really easy to have a relationship. All of a sudden we had got married and had kids and it's like, yeah, I've got a Friday 3 weeks from next month. It's like, you just kind of, it changes. And it becomes really hard, and most people get very frustrated by the fact that, like, why is this so hard? Instead of going, it's really great that we have that one night 3 weeks from, okay. And for David and Jonathan, again, not an ideal situation for them, but they seem to be able to kind of navigate it pretty well. I'm sure they wished the situation was different, but they're able to appreciate the role that the other person plays in their life. All right, we got one more tension left to look at. Verse 19 says this. It says, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah that is south of Jishimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information, then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Basically, Saul does not want to waste his time. He's like, get me the specifics, trap him in a corner, and then I'll come and look for him. All right, verse 24, it says, now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek after him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So David's found. Saul sends the guys to go get him, and the picture that we get here is of them on two sides of a mountain, the armies of Saul over here, David's men over here, and kind of this idea that whenever David's men go north, Saul's men go south, right? It's kind of, watching it from above, it would be kind of a cartoon sort of scenario. But eventually, David's men run into a place that they cannot get out of. They are now stuck. Saul's men are coming around, and the anticipation is growing. You can imagine it as kind of this thing where you're peeking around the corner. You see them coming, and you know it's only a matter of time. You're getting ready to defend yourself, but basically it's a losing effort. That's kind of where David's men are, just watching, ready. And then when Saul's men are just about to the point where they're going to jump, some messenger comes out and says, hey, Saul, you're needed back home, and they turn around. So this tension builds to the point that they're right there. It's about to be over, and then Saul and his men walk away. So the tension here, and the tension that scenario sets up, is simply the struggle of not knowing what's going to happen next. Right? Our lives are these anxious moments, one right after another. And just as we're taken out of one unknown, when one of them solves itself, another one appears. We want the relief of knowing that we're doing things right, that everything is going to turn out, that we've set up our lives in a way that's going to be able to manage whatever is coming next. And we never get that. We can do all sorts of things to assure a future for ourselves and for our kids, but the reality is, in this life, there are far too many variables for us to ever be able to control everything. And that is the ultimate tension. It's the tension between assurance and faith, between knowing and controlling our lives and not knowing and putting our hope somewhere else. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we aren't in control a good portion of the time. Sure, we can shrink our lives to the point that we feel like, yeah, I can control this much. Wow, I'm in. But there's so much more out there. And a good portion of what we do these days, between mommy blogs and Pinterest and self-help, what all these things are there to do is give us some sense that we have control. Oh yeah, life is hard right now, but it's because I haven't instituted this new chore chart in my house. And once we do that, then everything will be great again. We have this idea that what our life is about is dialing it in so that we are running our lives rather than our lives running us, if you've ever heard that term. But in order to actually even believe that that's possible, we have to ignore huge portions of our existence that we are at the mercy of. Right? I don't mean to be a downer here, but we are all a lot further from being in control and being, I would say, self-happy than we think we are. Now, in this somewhat depressing revelation, there actually is great hope. See, if we think that everything is pretty good, that we're close to breaking the tension, then the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth seem like a small thing. Heaven becomes just kind of God shifting a couple of things around, healing a few little things over here, right? We were just about there as a people, but it's good that God came in and dialed things in. But if we really enter into the brokenness of this world and our own part in that, the real depth of tension that we're all existing in, it'll make us just long for the peace of God. I would say it's in times when we're in the most tension, when the tension seems the greatest, that we're actually the closest to recognizing how great God's promise of future perfection is. And when we feel that, and again, we all feel this. This is a struggle that is common among human beings. When we feel this tension, it should drive us to God in faith, realizing that we don't have the answers for the problems we face. We can put Band-Aids on things. We can make it feel okay for a little bit. We can convince ourselves, but even then, A lot of the structures that we set up to make ourselves feel good about the lives that we're living, we know there's something beyond the walls that we've set up. And so while we should spend this life working to bring things in line with God's good order, while we should pursue justice and mercy, we're always going to be off. We're always going to be unsure. We're always going to be wondering how these details are going to work together. This ultimately is why faith is such a great gift. Because it's in faith that we give up the need to know every detail. We place our trust in the God who works all things together for good. And one of the amazing things about being overwhelmed by God is that we stop thinking that there's a way for us to get Him. We stop thinking, oh man, if I just do this, God is holy. That means other. That means you're never going to get there. And I don't just mean being good enough. I mean you're never going to comprehend Him. You're never going to understand why things work out the way that they do. But as we live in this time in between, faith gives us something to kind of hold on to in the tension. It gives us an answer that's bigger than, I would say, a lot of what our questions are. It gives us a way to sit in the tension with confidence, knowing we can't get out of it. And it's one of the functions of the gospel. Right? The gospel is given to us to root us in faith, knowing that we don't just come to faith. But when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see a God who exists in tension, who understands tension, who enters into tension, who takes the tension on Himself, and who does all of that so that the tension will one day be gone. This is not the end goal. And if we start to believe that our daily lives are all that there is, well, we end up missing out on a lot. And so as you come forward for communion today, come to remember his promise of perfect peace and come to connect yourself to him as you live in the time in between. Come asking him for faith. It is a gift that he gives to us freely. And come to him, not so that you can say, hey, God, I've got it all together. Come to him because on the cross, he declared, it is finished. That is what we rest in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for faith, for grace. We thank you so much that you give us these things that we really have yet to understand what they fully are. There's a lot of times where I'm not real thrilled with the tension that we live in, God, where I don't want to be here anymore doing this. I don't want to be fighting battles. I don't want to be sacrificing. And so I pray that you would give me and give us the strength and the confidence that comes with being your kids. I pray that you would help us to see what it is you have planned for us in the future that we could hold on with everything that we have. I pray that you would give us the ability to see the needs of others so that we don't end up terminating on ourselves. I pray that you would help us to see the good that is in this world, the good that is in our relationships, the good that we are experiencing so that we don't become overwhelmed with the struggle. Most of all, I pray that you help us to just stop trying to do things that you've already done. I pray that you help us to see what it means to be yours and to rest in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.